I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. While you do that, I want to point out, Brian mentioned an art auction for PATH. PATH is a crisis pregnancy clinic that we're very involved with here at Grace Bible Church, and it is a life-affirming clinic, obviously, for us, and we need to... We're trying to purchase a new ultrasound machine, which is the number one piece of equipment that is used in that ministry. And the one that we have is kind of like the difference between a flip phone and your iPhone 11. And so we need to purchase a new one of those. They're about $35,000. But we're having an event at Rembrandt's. They are hosting that for the ministry, and it's a silent auction for art and artistic creation. So a couple things we'll let you know, and those of you watching at home online, if this is something that you want to support, there's quite a few ways to do it, but two of them are, one, if you're artistic, and I have found, I found out people that were artistic, that had some kind of art, some form of artistry in their life and that I didn't know of. If you're artistic, if you paint, if you draw, if you take pictures, if you, if you're like John and every piece of woodwork you do is art, right? Something, that is made that people look at and go, ah, oh, there's my definition of art. You'd like to donate a piece for this, you can get in touch of our church office or me, and we'll get you in touch with the right people. And then if it's something that you like to buy, then talk to me, and I'll show you how you can get tickets. Or actually on that flyer, it shows there how you can get tickets for that. And then I would just tell you too also, if it's just something you want to give towards, definitely PATH is not going to turn away your check. So with that, let's look at God's word here this morning. Matthew 6, we've been talking about prayer, last couple weeks, just starting the foundation of it and such. And, the first time I ever heard my father pray, he was in his late 60s. Before that, would spit out something at dinner. It was usually more of a joke than a prayer, but then he came to the Lord in his later 60s, or mid 60s. And I remember I'm visiting him in Southern California. We're on the 405 freeway and we're in his 1980 Ford Granada. I think they made 10 of them until they found out they weren't anything. And so we're driving, down the road, and it's in, 90s now. I don't know what year, but, and the car breaks down and we coast over to the side. And, my father looks at me and goes, "Let's pray." And I'm like, "Oh, okay." And he bows his head and he basically says, "Lord, your car broke down. And you can do anything, so I'm really excited to see what you're going to do about your car. Amen." And I'm going to tell you, some guy stops. I pull up the hood. I'm a mechanic, I grew up doing mechanic work, and I'm looking at it. And the guy sees that, and he pulls over, and he walks over to us, and he's got a mechanic coveralls on, and he's all greasy, and he... "What's happened here?" I'm like, "I don't know. I'm not sure. I hadn't really checked anything yet." He goes, "Let me have it." And he gets in there and he checks some things and he says, "You got spark, but you don't have fuel. Your fuel pump's bad." And then he goes, "I think I have one of those in my trunk." I'm like, "No way." And my dad's like, "Isn't God great?" And he did. He had one in his trunk and he fixed the car and he went on, right? And as we look at prayer this morning, and we get here at the beginning, really, of what is known as the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, we find that there's a great foundation in that prayer, and one is that you go to the Lord in prayer because you understand who He is. It might be simple, as my dad's was when he says, "You could do anything. I'm just excited to see what you're going to do," right? Or it might be something as theological as, "You are holy, omniscient, powerful, all-loving God," right? But you acknowledge who He is, right? It's not a surprise that any Christian who has served God with their life has spoken on prayer. All these great Christians that we have biographies of and such, right? They have spoken on prayer, and I believe that's because they have learned through their service for God that it's impossible to do that without prayer, right? Elizabeth Elliot, she said this, "Prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between His will and its accomplishment on earth." She says, "Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channel of the Holy Spirit's prayer." Hudson Taylor, man, if you read his biographies, you read stories of him, you would understand what a prayer warrior he was. And he said, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." Martin Luther once said, "Work, work, from morning until late at night. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall have to spend the first 3 hours of today in prayer." A.W. Tozer said, "To desire revival and at the same time to neglect personal prayer and devotion is to wish away one and walk another." Spurgeon said, "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth." W.S. Bounds, I love this. He says, "Prayer is the most important thing we do in our Christian life because prayer can do anything God can do." And God, right, can do anything. I love that. Because prayer can do anything God can do, and God can do anything. The Bible tells us that Jesus often would wake up a great while before dawn and go into the mountain to pray. It also indicates that often in the evening he would go down the slope of the backside of Jerusalem and cross the Kidron Brook and around the slope of the Mount of Olives, and there he would take his place to commune with the Father, and sometimes all night long he would speak to his Father, he would pray with his Father. The disciples saw Jesus have a tremendous commitment to prayer. And probably that's what prompted some to ask in Luke 11:1, where this prayer is recited, right, again, where they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," right? And when they asked the Lord that, he repeats to them this very same pattern of prayer that we have here in Matthew 6. And so here in Matthew 6, as Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I don't want you to pray like the Pharisees do," right, "who do it before men to be seen by men. And I don't want you to pray vain repetitions like the pagans do. And I don't want you to pray thinking that you're somehow informing God," right? Our Lord's best known prayer is probably the most famous prayer in all the world, right? No other prayer is known by so many people or said in so many places and so many different languages and so many different ways, right, than the Lord's Prayer. And actually, it's not actually the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer, according to Luke 11, where they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "Okay, when you pray, pray like this," right? Or here in Matthew 6, it is considered here the model prayer for the believers, because he says to those sitting and listening to him teach, he says, when you pray, right? It's given to them as a pattern for them to follow when they prayed. Therefore, we could rightly call this prayer the model prayer, disciples' prayer. Now, this prayer only contains 66 words, and I find this interesting and for this, right? I have a few books of prayer in my office in my library, and a couple of them are particularly about simply how to pray. This is how you pray. Exactly what Jesus is doing there. And all of them are over 200 pages long, right? And here is Jesus. And in Jesus, in 66 words, I mean, this is the Son of God. And if anyone could have written a 10-volume set on how to pray, it could have been Jesus, right? But he does it in 66 words. But what we have in these 66 words is the depth of the wisdom of the incarnate Son of God, right? Of God, very God. Jesus' words are so deep, they are so rich with meaning, right? They are so beyond, right, understanding that every time we go and we study and we contemplate them, we learn more things become true to us, right? That it takes 200 plus pages to unfold its richness. Alexander McLaren, he introduces his sermon on the Lord's Prayer here on the model prayer with these comments. He says, the words of Christ, like the words of God, are inexhaustible. Their depth is concealed beneath an apparent simplicity which the child and the savage can understand. But as we gaze upon them and try to fathom all their meaning, they open as the skies above us do when we look steadily into their blue chamber, or as the sea at our feet does when we bend over to pierce its clear obscure. But the more we ponder it and try to make it the model of our prayer, the more wonderful does its fullness of meaning appear. The more hard does it become to pray after this manner. There is everything in it. The loftiest revelation of God and his relations to us and in his purpose in the world. The setting forth of all the relations to him, to his purposes and to one another. The grandest vision of the future for mankind. The care for the smallest wants of each day. End quote. He's saying, man, there's everything is in these 66 words. It's so deep. It's so rich. So what do we do with this model prayer then, right? Well, it's okay to memorize it. It's okay to put it to music, right? If you remember, our brother Alan from Jordan, he once came here and he shared a video of his barber. I believe it was his barber, an Arab barber who had come to the Lord, and he played some weird stringed instrument and sang the Lord's Prayer to us in Arabic, didn't he? It was gorgeous. Right? It's okay to put to music. It's even okay to pray it as you would pray scripture, right? But it is not so much a prayer in itself as it is for us a skeleton which believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise, right? Our own words of adoration and our own petitions, right? In other words, this prayer is not a substitute for our prayers, but a guide for them, all right? It's a guide for them. So let's begin to look at this prayer this morning. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Let's read Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Let's read the whole model prayer here, and then we'll start with this. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus begins here. Pray then in this way. And this morning I want to just talk about the foundation of this prayer that Jesus gives us here right at the beginning. And we have four foundations here, and the first one is this. When you go to pray, know where you stand. Know where you stand. Know where you are kneeling. In prayer, you are are face to face with God. Okay? Prayed, the word there, it comes from the root word pros, and it means toward, it means facing before, right? And it's an emphasizing a direct approach of praying and seeking God's face, right? And that's the idea here. When you pray, you are seeking God's face. You are standing before Him face to face, face to face. Verse 9 says, pray then in this way. And in Luke 11, they said, Lord, teach us to pray, right? They didn't say, teach us a prayer, right? It's one thing to have maybe a prayer book, right? Prayers written in a book and open and read it. It's something else to know how to pray. And the Lord was not giving them a prayer. He was teaching them to pray. And He's doing the same thing here. Pray this way. Pray this way. He's asking us. And so that's our goal as we walk through, right? We're going to ask the Lord, teach us to pray. In what manner should we pray? And so He says in verse 9, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Second foundation is found here. You're praying to a loving, caring Father. Our Father. God is called our Father. I think as believers, after a while, we take that for such granted, right? God is our Father. What a precious truth. This is the ground in which we approach, right, the creator of the universe in prayer, right? The Old Testament Jews understood this concept of God being their Father. It often, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of not knowing what to do, in the midst of all uncertainty, the idea of God being their Father is what, like, gave them hope all of a sudden. In Isaiah 64, look with me here. Isaiah 64, Isaiah, the Jews here, they understood this concept. Isaiah says in verse 5, you meet Him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and we shall be saved. So you hear Isaiah here. He's a bit desperate. He has a despairing tone. He's saying, we've sinned. We continue in them, right? And he's actually asking, shall we be saved? Will we be saved from that, right? It's a question. Can you forgive us, Lord? Can you bring us back? And look at verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, right? We've stopped seeking you, he's saying, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. It seems to Isaiah, right, that God is no longer with him. But Isaiah, he actually knows the truth, doesn't he? Because he just prayed it, right? He says, we've left you, right? He knows that God hasn't left them, but it seems that way in his life. And then he says in verse 8, but now, O Lord, look what he says. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. You are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Isaiah reaffirms the comforting reality of what? That God is a Father and fathers take care of their children. You see, in the midst of that despair, Jeremiah 31:9, God says here to Jeremiah, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. And I will make them walk by streams of water on straight paths in which they will not stumble. He says, why? For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. For I am a father to him. That's why. The concept is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's clearly a right for those who have come to God through Jesus Christ to now call God, not simply Father, but Abba Father, right? Abba Father. Romans 8:14, says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as one by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the word Abba is an Aramaic word which means father. It was a common term that expressed affections and confidence and trust, right? And so Abba, it expressed a close, intimate relationship of a father and his child. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:6, look what he says here. Because you are sons of God, God has set forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father, right? God wants you to know, this is who I am to you now. And even his spirit that comes to live and dwell on us wants to testify first off that what? God is your father. He is your Abba, Father. In Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. How amazing is it that we can call the Almighty of heaven, right, and earth, Abba, Father. Think of this. It's exactly how Jesus addressed his Father too. We address God. We go to him in prayer. We address him the same way that Christ did, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's betrayed, look what he says here in Mark 14. He's praying and it says he went a little beyond them, that's the disciples, and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, what? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will, right? Right? Think of that. You are called and encouraged and privileged to approach the throne as the very Son of God approached the throne. As the very Son of God approached the throne, right? As intimate Father. So what does that mean to you? That you can approach the throne of God the same way that Christ did. You can approach the throne of God as knowing God as Abba Father. Here's a couple things of what it means to me. It means to me that I don't have to fear God, right? We're not talking about reverential awe. We're talking about afraid fear. I don't have to have that kind of fear. If you've ever listened to missionary stories who have encountered those tribes or groups of people, right, all over the world, and their only concept of God is someone who is jealous or hostile or grudging or vengeance prone, right? Those God, then that's their idea of God. And they live in absolute fear of their idea of that God, and they offer them sacrifices and works, but they never ever know if it's enough, right? They never know if it's enough. But when introduced to the God of the Word of God, the God of the Bible, right? And the God is Father, an intimate, loving Father. It is a release for them of all that fear, of all that fear, of all that uncertainty, and it puts an end to that fear. And so you don't have to fear God. He's your Father through Christ, through Christ. Secondly, it means that I have a confident hope. And this is so important. Jesus in Matthew 7, he speaks again to the idea that God is our Father. And this time he puts it into a context of confident hope. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now why is God going to hear you when you ask, right? Why is God going to open when you knock? Why is God going to help you when you seek? Why? Because your relationship is as such. Look what he goes on. He says, or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? It's because he's going to treat you like a son, like a child, his very child. Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is heaven, give what is good to those who ask of him. What a confident hope when I go to the Lord in prayer, right? My confident hope is found in knowing that God is my Father and he is a caring, loving, sustaining Father. Look what John said, John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And for what we're talking about here this morning, the idea of that, since God is my Father, within the context of he is my Father, and because he is my Father, I will have eternal life. I will be raised up on the last day, because my Father says if you behold the Son, then that's what's going to happen. You can count on it. In the Apostle Paul, in his intro to the church in Rome, he says in verse 7, Romans 1, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understands, right? It's not simply God to you, you saints. It is God our Father. It's God our Father. And he says the same in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, right? And 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. He repeats it over and over again. Grace from your Father, God. So Jesus says, our Father, our is plural there. And that takes me to my third idea of what does this mean to me, right? It means I'll never be lonely. And never be lonely. It's plural. In fact, there are no singular pronouns in the entire prayer. If this prayer belongs to you, he's saying, then it belongs to the person next to you if they know Jesus. It belongs to this whole body as we gather together, right? Then you're forever part of a body of Christ. You're forever part of those who know our Father, right, through Christ. It reminds us that we are never alone in a world that could be so lonely, right? That can be so lonely. You are in the family of God. Prayer reminds you that you're part of that community of faith that calls God their Father. Now let's go on here. Our Father who is in heaven. Let me make a quick point. Who is? We pray to a God who is, our Father who is. He's not a God who was, and he is not a God who will be someday. But as he told Moses in Exodus 3, right, his name is I Am That I Am. God is a self-existent one. He is who is in heaven. And so when you pray, you're not only in prayer face-to-face with God, you're praying not only to a loving, caring Father, our Father, but thirdly, you're praying to the one who holds all power, honor, and glory. And that's what that means, that he is in heaven. When the Bible tells us that our Father dwells in heaven, it is telling us that he occupies a place of honor, glory, and power above all things. All things. It doesn't mean God is far away. It actually means quite the opposite. Okay? It actually means quite the opposite. Listen what God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 40. And starting verse 3, he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. You get the idea that God is a bit big here? No, he's gigantic, right? He's huge. Then he goes on, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. In other words, you make your own God, but guess what? He's only as great as you can create yourself. He's only as good as what you can make. He can't even stand unless you can fashion him as though he can. But look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits where? Above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And Isaiah 40 goes on and on to express how God is in all the details of all the events of man on earth, right? And where does he do that from? Above the heavens, right? He is not far away, even though he's above the heavens. He is over everything, right? And it's all summed up in that phrase in verse 21 and 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. He is our Father who is in heaven, and that means he is above all things. He is over all things, and he is all in all things, as Ephesians reminds us. Our Father who is in heaven. And then the prayer tells us, hallowed be your name. Lastly, here this morning, when you pray, you're praying to the one who is worthy of all your worship, right? Because his name is holy, because of who he is. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, it means really to treat something as holy, to dedicate it, to consecrate it, to set it apart as something that is holy and magnificent above you. And he's like, when you go to prayer, make sure that you set God apart as that which is above everything else, right? A more literal translation is, let your name be holy, hallowed, right? Let God's name be reverenced. And by the name of God, we mean all the attributes by which he is revealed to us. His power, his wisdom, his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his truth. And by asking that they be hallowed, we mean that they are to be made known and glorified in our hearts, in our prayer, in our lips as we pray. Now to Israel, God made himself known through many names, right? All of those being pointed to his deity and his nature. And in the Old Testament, his common name was Jehovah. And they had many names, right, from that name Jehovah, right? It's a name which was given to Moses on Sinai, Jehovah. And from there we have so many other names that Israel knew God by, but all of them are speaking of his what? His deity, his omnipotence, his greatness, right? He's also called by Israel Elohim, which means God. He's called Jehovah Elyon, which means the Lord Most High. He's called Jehovah Makadosh, which means the Lord our sanctifier. He's called El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one. He's called the Almighty God, right? That's El Shaddai. He is also called Adonai, which means Lord, right? And for Israel, it was just a reminder, right, that God is beyond us, that God is it can't be summed up with even one of our language words, right? He's greater than that. And the idea of acknowledging God this way in prayer is what? Well, it's a form of worship. And so prayer begins with worship because it begins with the knowledge of who God is, right? Let me give you an Old Testament example in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is in prison. He's actually in a pit, right? And who did that to him? Well, his own people did that to him because They didn't want to hear a word from God. They didn't want to hear him tell them what God wants from them, right? And so verse 16 in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah says, "Then I prayed to the Lord, and I said this," in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, get me out of here." No, that's not what he said. Look what he says. "Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." That's worship, folks. That's acknowledgement, right? Nothing is too difficult for you. When your prayer begins like that, what can you ask God that God cannot accomplish? Nothing, nothing. In verse 19 in his prayer, he says, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. Nothing, he says, is hidden from your sight, God. Another acknowledgement. Can you pray, God, did you know that? No, no. I've told many of you probably one of my favorite expressions to God when things seem to be out of my control, which is most of the time, right? Is just stop and say, "Well, God, this didn't take you by surprise. It took me by surprise, but not you," right? When you begin your prayer with worship in the sense of proclaiming the nature and the excellencies of God, it keeps in all the aspects of our prayer centered around one goal. And that one goal, right? That one goal is that God be glorified, that his name be glorified, because he is worthy of such glory. So this is the foundation of our prayers, that we understand that when we pray, we are face to face with the Creator of the world and with your very own Creator. We understand that we are praying to a loving, caring Father. We understand that we are praying to the one who holds all power and honor and glory, who is above all things, right? Who is in heaven. And you are praying to the one who is worthy of all your worship, because his name is holy. And this foundation will lead you from the throne of grace to the glory of God. It will lead you from the throne of grace to the glory of God. Not only in your prayers, okay, but our goal is in our life, right? It will shape your prayer life in such a way that your prayer life will shape you. Will shape you. And when you leave your closet or get off your knees or stop driving and while you're talking to the Lord, and whenever that prayer ends, you will walk away and continue to do what you were doing in your prayers. And that is glorifying God. And that's what we want. That's what we want. Let's pray. Lord God, we have your word that you have kept for us, right, Lord? What teaches us that we come to you and pray because of who you are to us. Who you are. You are the Creator of heaven and earth. You are the sustainer of all life. You sit above the earth, Lord, and history has already been laid out in your hand. We pray to you because you are our Father, Lord, and you love us like a father loves his child. And in a greater way than we have any example on this earth, like a father loves a child. Right? We pray to you, God, because you are worthy. Because you are worthy, Lord. And our prayer is, Lord, that we glorify you. That our hearts glorify you, that our minds glorify you, that our lives glorify you, Lord. And so, God, may it be a way of our life. May it be a testimony of our life with you, Lord. That we go before you daily and we commune with you, Lord. That we meet you face to face. that we talk with you as a child would talk to their father, with the greatest of confidence that I have a father who loves me beyond measure because he has sent his son in my place to die for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for such an amazing gift that you have given us in prayer. Amen.